We believe. We believe that when you look to the cross, you see the radical grace of Jesus Christ being revealed. Do you believe that? Here's what I know. Radical grace demands a perspective change. So tonight, what I want to do is take you into the thoughts and the attitudes of one of the men who was present that day when Jesus Christ was crucified. You're guilty. It's the verdict. That's the words you hear. You're sitting in front of the judge and you hear that word and it pierces your heart because you know it's true. You know it's true and it's been said about you so many times before. You're not gonna amount to anything. You're worthless. You're pitiful. And the truth is you were caught red-handed with your friend. And so you know, I'm guilty. But that still doesn't change the fact that you're pleading for mercy. You're begging for forgiveness. And they look at you and they say, no. When you sin against the empire, there is no forgiveness. There is no mercy. And so they take you away. And they take you to a room that you've heard about. It's a room that you've actually heard from. Because no matter what they do, you can't muffle the sounds of screams and the violent blows that men have received in this room. And so you're taken and you're chained to a pillar. And they beat your back. And the last thing you can remember is a right cross around your face and you're out and you wake up being strapped to a crossbeam. That's the first thing you remember since they talked to you, since they beat you, is now you're being tied in a different location, not knowing where you are. But you're bleeding and you're gross and you're in and out. And you look to the door and another person comes in and you know that person. You're familiar with them. That's your buddy who you got busted with. So you both are thieves, you're both criminals, and he's been beaten just like you have, and you understand the same verdict, the same sentence. As you're strapped to that crossbeam, now you really know your sentence. It's death by crucifixion. But behind him is another person. It's someone that you don't even know, and honestly, if you knew him, he's unrecognizable. He's been beaten probably twice as bad as you. And so you look at him and you hear these things being said about him and you notice some differences. He has a crown of thorns that are pressed into his brow. He has this robe that's been placed over him as if he's some sort of royalty. And the soldiers who are leading him in keep saying, "Hey, King, King of the Jews, how's it working?" And they strap him in the same way to a similar crossbeam. The next thing you know is they've opened the gates of the praetorium and you see out those doors and you can see this street that's between these buildings probably 15, 20 feet wide, and it's unusual because there's so many people there. And as you see that, you realize that this is the road to the Temple Mount, the Via Dolorosa, as it would be named later, the Way of Grief. And so you walk and you're carrying this beam on your back. And you're hearing these things that are being said from all the people who are around you. You hear this small child, "Mommy, don't they know who he is? He raised me from the dead." You hear another man, "I was blind, now I can see." Another one, "I was lame, now I can walk." And you finally hear the name, Jesus, and you go, "Oh, I've heard that name. I've heard that name because my family wanted me to go see this man. They said maybe he can change our son." But you never got there. And so in your heart, you're starting to wonder, is this who they say he is? But there's no way. He's condemned just like you to die. And so as you walk, you're hearing these other things being said, these religious leaders who, just as the Roman soldiers were doing, are mocking this man. They're saying, "You're the King of the Jews. You say you can save yourself. Go for it. Do it." And you reach the top of the hill. And there in front of you are the temple courts. And there's a gate through. And you can see in. And there are people in there sacrificing for their sins. But you look in and you know this to be the truth. There's no sacrifice for you now. There's nothing that can save the sin that you've committed. You've been sentenced to die, and this is it. So you turn to the left, and they take you around the temple. And you head down a hill and back out, and you can see past the city gates of Jerusalem. And in the distance is this mound, and you know this mound. This mound's called Golgotha. It's the place of the skull. You've been there before because as gruesome as crucifixion is, it still draws people to watch. And so you've seen men who have died, and now it's your turn. You're going to be that man. And as you get to the top, they lay you down, and you can feel it in your wrist, and they hit, and you have excruciating pain as you are nailed to your cross, and they hoist you up, and they attach you to your support beam. And you're looking out with a different view now. As painful as it is, as real as this moment is, this is your last few moments. You can see in the distance, and you see your mother, and you see your sisters, and they're weeping, and they're crying. And you feel double sad because you know that you've broken their hearts. Rome's judged you, and now the world is seeing your sin and your shame. It's on full display. But in the midst of seeing all of this, you hear these mumbled sounds from the man next to you. And you look that direction to try and understand what he's saying. Because what he's saying is intriguing. Because what he keeps saying under his breath is, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And you listen to that. And the name Jesus comes back. And the things that the people were saying about him, those who were witnesses, as you walked down that road, keep flooding back, and you start to believe. In your heart, you believe. And you're like, this is Jesus. This is the Lord. But quickly, you hear your friend on the other side. Your friend's busy. He's listening to all this too. And he's saying to this king of the Jews, as it's written above his head, "So you say you can save yourself, do it, and save us too. If you are the king, save me." And you look at him, you say, "Be quiet. Don't you understand? You and I were caught in the act. We're guilty. We deserve this punishment. This man has done nothing." And you look at Jesus, and you say these words, "Please. Please, when you come into your kingdom, please remember me." And Jesus, bloodied, looks up and looks to his right and makes eye contact with you and sees right through you to who you really are. And he says these words, "Today, you'll be with me. Today, you'll be with me." Here's what's amazing about that story. I don't know about you, but I believe radical grace demands a new perspective. It demands a new perspective. I don't know how you've looked at the cross before, but I'm going to challenge you to look at it from the position of the thief, because you and I, we're impure. We're guilty. We're not perfect, and because of that, we're separated from God, because sin doesn't make you bad. Sin makes you dead, and dead people can't raise themselves. But praise God. Praise God that in his infinite love and his radical grace, he looks at you and me at any point in our life when we're willing to make eye contact with him and say, "I believe you are Lord. Please remember me." Jesus' gaze comes to you and to me in that moment. And he says, "Today, right now, you're with me." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Because here's what we believe. This is what we remember today around this table. Is we remember that Jesus broke this bread, said, "That's my body." He takes this cup. He says, "That's my blood. I spilled it to forgive you." And as a family at Passion City Church, we get to gather and remember and declare that we believe. When I look at the cross, I see the radical grace of Jesus revealed. That's awesome.
It's powerful. When we see the cross, we see the radical grace of Jesus. And the overflow of that is that our lives become an anthem of extravagant worship. Extravagant worship is our second anchor here in the house at Passion City. And it's beautiful because the grace, radical grace and extravagant worship walk hand in hand throughout Scripture. We see this thread of those two things, two different sides of the same coin. It starts when Jesus, when God breathes life into man in Genesis, and we see that thread throughout Scripture to the cross, to the empty tomb, and that thread continues as we walk out on the Jesus road of extravagant worship coming out of us. The way that we define extravagant worship is this: it's our response to God for who he is and what he's done. It's expressed in and through the things that we say and the way we live our lives. It starts with him and the radical grace. Worship doesn't start with us. It starts with him and what he's done, who he is. He's God, creator, author, maker of all things, of us, of you, of me. And then our response out of that is the overflow of what's happened when we experience an encounter, when we see and experience Jesus. It's the overflow of that. And the picture for me that helps wrap my mind around how those two things work side by side is this. It's like breathing. It's like breathing. When you breathe something in, and you exhale something out. And it's proportionate. What you breathe in is proportionate to what you're going to breathe out, right? So if you take a little breath, you're going to let out a little breath. But if you take a deep breath, your exhale is going to be bigger. If you take a deep breath and try to just let out a little breath, it doesn't feel right. It's not right because there's more inside of you. And that's the same truth when we look at radical grace and extravagant worship. When we take in the massiveness of the radical grace, what's going to come out of us is extravagant. If we only experience average grace, then our response is going to be average, but you and I know that we're experiencing radical grace when you encounter Jesus. There's a beautiful picture of this in this crucifixion story of Jesus, right where Daniel leaves off. In this story, there's an unlikely worshiper. And if you're like me, you've maybe heard this story 1,000 times and read this 1,000 times and probably just breezed by this one little verse that's mentioned in 3 of the Gospels. But he was an unlikely worshiper because he was a Roman guard. And we don't know much about him, but we know this. He was a centurion, which means he was a leader in command of 100 men. And when he woke up that day to go to work, it was just an average day for him to go to work. His position that day was literally at the foot of the cross. His job was to face Jesus at the foot of the cross with his men and guard him as Jesus died on the cross. That was his job. He thought he was just going to an average day of work, but he didn't know that he was about to have a front row seat to the most pivotal moment in history. He was about to see the Son of God give his life for us, but he didn't know that. But imagine with me for a minute what he did see in that moment as he showed up, standing in his position. He sees Jesus coming towards him, already beaten, already flesh torn, flogged nearly to death already. And he sees the other guards take hold of Jesus and stretch him out on the cross and put the nails in his hands. He's watching that. And then he watches them lift up the cross with Jesus on it and put it in position. He's got the front row seat, the best seat in the house. And he sees Jesus hanging on that cross, struggling for air. And that's not so different than any of the other crucifixions he's probably seen in his life. But what's about to unfold in the next couple hours as he takes his place guarding, it's gonna do something inside of him and challenge him to respond because of this encounter with Jesus. You see, as he's standing there watching Jesus die on the cross, he sees from Jesus the radical grace given to the thief that Daniel just talked about. He sees that. He hears that whole conversation. He sees Jesus lock eyes with his mother and his friend John. And as he's hanging on the cross, show them overwhelming love in that moment. He sees Jesus never cave to the insults, to the words and the mean things people are saying at Jesus, the spitting at Jesus. Jesus never caves. His power, his purity, his passion on the cross speaks to this centurion. And the centurion standing there when the Jerusalem midday sky turns black. He sees that. And then he sees Jesus lift up his head towards heaven and speak out the words that it is finished. And then he bows his head and he commits his spirit to God. And then the centurion under his feet feels the earth rumble. And it does something inside of him. This is what scripture says. In Matthew 27, 54, it says this. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." I love how Luke says it. He says, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God." He had an encounter with Jesus in that moment, and it caused him to respond. That radical grace he saw, it caused him to respond in worship. And I don't know when that guy went home that night, how his life was changed. I don't know the rest of the story for that one guard, the unlikely worshiper in the story. But I know this, when you have an encounter with Jesus, you change. Something shifts inside of you and you change forever. And the craziest part of the story for me is that he didn't even know how the story ended. He's just standing in the pages that are being written in scripture. He doesn't know how it ends. He doesn't know that on that cross, what's really going down is that Jesus is taking on his sins, on my sins. That Jesus is taking on your sins, the weight of the world on his shoulders in that moment. The guard doesn't know that the grave cannot hold Jesus down and will not hold Jesus down. That in 3 days he will be raised up and show his scarred hands to the world. And that Jesus will be seated on a throne in heaven forever and ever and ever. Where they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He doesn't know how the story ends, but we do. And if we've received that radical grace of Jesus, how much more extravagant should the worship of our lives be, knowing how the story ends, that we have victory, that Jesus conquered death. And that's going to overflow out of us. It's our exhale. And so as we come to the table in just a minute, the table that Jesus set for us, we're going to remember that we're breathing in the radical grace, the radical, perfect grace, the once and for all debts paid grace of Jesus. And extravagant worship will be the anthem of our lives, not just the songs we sing, but all the worship in our lives, our giving, our loving, our being, our doing, all of that, all for the glory of God. Isn't that awesome? That's awesome.
And when you look at the cross, you see the glory of God on display. You see that all along, the plan was God working to get the glory, to be glorified. It's like what Louis said last week, that the glory of God is the thread of everything that there is. Yes, there's radical grace. Yes, we become extravagant worshipers, but it's all to and it's all for the glory of God. And that's a shift for a lot of us. That's not the normal way of thinking that is in our brain. Because we think about the cross and we think about what we get out of it. We think about the benefits, right? Which there are benefits. We are beneficiaries because of Jesus' death and resurrection. We're beneficiaries and recipients of unmatched goodness. That's without a doubt. For anybody that puts their faith in Jesus, they get life, they get hope, they get peace, eternal life. There's no fear of death. They get what the thief got, and they get what the centurion got. That's what you and I get when we put our faith in Jesus. There is life, and there is hope. But in the end, God gets all the glory because he's the only one who can give that life. He's the only one who can give that hope that will never disappoint. He's the only one that can give the peace and the satisfaction that will never run dry. That's how God gets the glory. The cross has always been and will always be about the glory of God. We get the gain. We gain from it. We get the benefit, but God gets the glory. And I want you to see that in Scripture. John 17. It's another conversation that Jesus had right before he gave his life. It was right after he was around the table with his disciples. And it's right before he gave his life on the cross for the sins of mankind. He says, in verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. He was having a conversation with his Father. And I can't fully explain everything about how Jesus and the Father are one yet separate, triune God. They're communicating, connecting, one and all. I can't explain the Trinity fully, but I do know they're connecting. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life. This is where, you know, it's getting good because we're in there. This is what we're getting out of it. We love the eternal life. I'm in, count me in, give me some of that. Here's what eternal life is when it really gets down to it. That we may know God, that we may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing, another translation says by accomplishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. It's a prayer, and it starts with Jesus talking to his Father, saying, Jesus, the hour, he says, Father, the hour has come. It's time. The moment is here. And just like the thief saw the cross, and just like the centurion saw Jesus give his life on the cross and he believed, he worshiped. So the Father and Son saw the cross. But the difference was they had seen it since the beginning of time. It had been in God's heart. It had been in God's plan since the beginning. All of creation was leaning towards this moment. It was in his plans, God's plans, who holds all of time and eternity in his hands, who put it all together, who imagined it all, who breathed it all out. The God of the universe, the God of creation, he had this moment, the greatest moment of all time, in his heart and mind since the beginning. And Jesus is saying to him, it's time. The hour is here, what we've had in mind, what's been the purpose, what the prophets have wrote about. What was in the story in Adam and Eve when a sacrifice had to be made, when they covered themselves to try to make themselves presentable to God, but the skin of an animal wasn't enough. That moment that pointed to this moment, it's here. The Old Testament, you know, the Ten Commandments, that was pointing to the moment that Jesus would hang on the cross for us, because you and I can never match up to all the rules. And there was always going to have to be a sacrifice. But this time the sacrifice was once for all. It's the Son of God on the cross paying the price for you and me. The prophets wrote about it. They prophesied and said that the king is coming. The Son of David is coming, and his kingdom will never end. The government will rest on his shoulder. Prophecy over prophecy that have proved true about Jesus were written about hundreds of years before this moment. But the whole time, Jesus knew. God knew. And I don't know about you, but my mind's blown. I can't even, like the Trinity, I can't even get my head around that. This is not even a worthy picture, but I started thinking about some of the complex plans I've tried to put together. Any planners in the house? Like, I'm logistical. I love pulling off a good plan. Not me. The biggest plan I ever tried to, you know, pull together was when I proposed to my wife. She said, yes, so you know where this story's going. But I wanted it to be a surprise. She really wanted it to be a surprise, but we've been dating a while, and I think she knew it might be coming, or at least she was hoping it was coming. So I decided that I asked a friend and his girlfriend if they would pretend that they were getting engaged, asked them to help us pull off the engagement so she would think it was someone else that hadn't been dating as long getting engaged and she was missing out. Not the best plan, guys, all right? Just let me throw that out there. It gets worse. We had her go tour the venue with us, where the tour guide was talking to him, not me, but I'd already arranged the whole agreement. We asked her to build the bouquet, beautiful flower arrangement that you put together for yourself. It was awesome. Plan the after party, invite the guests, all for another engagement. And I thought it was all going to a plan, but there were so many details and so many things that had to work together, fit together. So stressful, making sure she didn't know, but making sure they knew what this right story was. So stressful. We get to dinner, and it's not going according to plan. I'm stressed because here's why. She was happy for the couple. I was like, you're supposed to be like kind of disappointed. Like, why isn't it my night? I know it's bad. I'm a bad person, okay? I can't believe I'm saying this. So at dinner, I start trying to talk to her about maybe she should sign another long-term lease in her apartment because I'm not quite ready yet. And this is like just moments before I'm going to pop the question. The ring is in my pocket. The ring is in my pocket. And I know that the whole time. But here's the thing. I mean, we went in and I said, it's not her night, it's your night. But just want you to know the whole time, God has known about this moment at the cross. He's known when he was going to put his glory on display. At this moment, you see the love of God poured out for us. You see the mercy of God, the grace of God, the radical grace of God. It's been in his pocket. It's been coming. He's known all along. You also see the justice of God, because you and I could never match up the standard, but a price had to be paid. So the punishment was put on the Son of God. That's what we're remembering. That's what we're celebrating. You see the righteousness of God, the right standing. He did not compromise, but through faith in Jesus, we can, not in ourselves, but because of what Jesus has done for us, we get right standing with God. And you see the wisdom and sovereignty of God. This is all the glory of God, all packaged together here at the cross, that since the beginning, God has had this moment in mind. And yes, like the thief, and yes, like the centurion, you and I get so much benefit. We get life, eternal life. But in the end, God gets all the glory. And then you and I can live out what Paul said we should live out. He said, we believe that one died for all. 2 Corinthians 5. He's writing to the church. He's writing to you and me. The Holy Spirit breathing out these words through him. We believe that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he who died, that they who live, you and I, that's you and me in the story. We get it. We get the radical grace. We become extravagant worshipers. He died that those who live, you and me, might no longer live. This is the purpose. Might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. Jesus gave his life on the cross for the glory of God.